For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, let's read. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Peter speaking. So, to the elders among you, this is about leadership. Elders, that's what they called their leaders in the early church. Leadership is biblical. It's needed. Any group of people that you get standing around, you know, it's like, oh, maybe we ought to do this. Ah, stupid. Let's do that. No, man, I already did that. You know, and you've been in those conversations, and it's like you can mill around like this, and finally nothing even happens and stuff. Any group of people is going to basically sit and mill around aimlessly until somebody says, guys, let's try this. And people are like, sounds good. And so we all pursue a direction, and everyone's happier because of that. In the Bible, it's very biblical. And from the beginning, the earliest parts in the Bible, all the way through to the end, God uses human leaderships. Sure, God is the ultimate leader, but he also uses humans as kind of channels through which he can lead. And so, you know, you think of some of the great leaders like Moses, David, and so forth in the Old Testament. And then we have, you know, Jesus, kind of the ultimate example of a spiritual leader. And, you know, guys like Peter, guys like Paul, that carried it on from there. So, and so this whole idea, I know I started out as a Christian in a group that was super spiritual. We thought that human leadership was a bad thing, that just the Holy Spirit leads, and that, you know, there's no need for any human leadership because whatever people feel led to do, that's what they'll do. And this was, you know, we really held this theory. So we had no leaders in our fellowship. And it's kind of gross. I eventually started to realize, and of course some people, older people, pointed out to me, it's really not biblical. The Bible's, you know, right here, elders among you. There are leaders, and that is God's will. And so we decided, well, okay, let's agree on some leaders here. And things have gone a lot better since then, I can tell you. So God doesn't have a problem with this idea of human leadership at all. Leaders are good because they can provide for the needs of people. It's like, consider the expression, everybody's job is nobody's job. That's pretty true, you know, in social groupings and cultural, corporate culture. It's like if you, any job you don't assign, somebody's got to take responsibility. Somebody's got to say, no, I'm going to make sure that this happens. And that's the leaders need to make sure that people are having their needs met, and not that the leaders meet all their needs, but that they can show people where to go to get their needs met, and so that everyone is... Nobody is being starved. Think of the picture here coming up in verse 2, I guess, where he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, the pastor, the shepherd, and a flock of sheep. The sheep, they need a leader to show them where the green valleys are. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be lacking in anything. He leads me beside the still waters. He guides me to the green pastures, makes me lie down in green pastures. There's also the issue of protection, which comes up in, and very often in the literature on this. You know, Jesus talked about how he's the good shepherd, and that when a wolf threatens the sheep, that he would protect them. David talked about how he had defeated a bear and a lion. There were predators living in Israel at this time when this was written. They don't live there anymore. Wolves, bears, lions, all gone now. But that, at that time, all of those things lived there. And so to be a sheep was a pretty risky proposition, especially if you didn't have a shepherd out there. And a shepherd would get between the predator and the sheep and be like, come on. And he had to try to take on a pretty dangerous animal. So it was scary business. Also, there's direction. The Bible teaches that we don't just automatically know which way we should go. That's kind of a postmodern notion, but it's not biblical. In biblical teaching, we often need somebody to show us the way, to suggest a direction for us. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's never uncontingent. You know, all view of a biblical view of leadership is always contingent. That is to say, it's not like you just do whatever this person says blankly. You have to, if they're telling you to do something wrong that you can see from higher authority, such as the Word of God, that's wrong. What you just called me for, then you refuse to follow at that point. So it's always contingent, and yet having somebody there setting a tone, setting a direction is very helpful, and we should try to be responsive to this. It says in Hebrews 13 that we should be submit ourselves to our leaders and follow them because they've been placed there by God. Also, motivation is another function of leadership, where you'll have a group of people hanging around. They know what they should be doing, but they're feeling a little tired right now, maybe a little apathetic. They kind of lost the excitement. Maybe they occasionally take a poke at it, but it's half-hearted. Then you see a high-caliber leader come into that group, and all of a sudden people start catching fire about what they're doing. There's an excitement there. It's not that they're, I didn't know you're supposed to do that. They already knew you were supposed to do it, but for some reason, they needed somebody that could galvanize and give a sense of vision. People start to realize the urgency of what we're about, and it starts to become exciting. That feeds on itself. High motivation builds more motivation, and pretty soon you have a group of people that just can't get enough. They're really enjoying their walk with God. So this is a great blessing to be able to give to a group of people. Now, that leadership ability. And the Bible teaches that all of us are called to lead at times. Every one of us. You know, you get married someday and have kids. Aren't you going to want to lead those kids? Really, when you think of leadership, if you distill it down to the basics, to lead is really just to influence someone else. If you influence someone, you're leading them. And aren't we all supposed to be influences for our friends, for other people? Yeah, maybe you're not an official group leader, but you're definitely going to have to lead at times, and you should lead when you view it that way. This is something that is relevant to all of us. Then, of course, there are leaders that are leaders of groups that are more formalized leaders of a larger venue. That would include what they call the elders. Peter says, I'm one of your fellow elders. I'm an elder too, he says. That's interesting that he doesn't appeal and say, well, I'm the Pope. Rather, he says, I'm just like you are. I'm an elder, like you are. And so that whole notion that Peter was some kind of special leader, that was hundreds of years later that belief came to pass. What he appeals to here, the reason he's mentioning this is because of the issue of experience. He's saying, I'm not speaking to you as a guy from the outside. I'm in there. I've experienced what it's like to lead as an elder myself. And so I know what you're up against. He also says he's a witness of Jesus' sufferings. Why bring that up? Probably this is an aspect of his apostolic authority. One of the things the apostles, the people that Jesus personally appointed to have the say after he left, bring up is that they're eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection. And Paul brings it up and says, I met Jesus after he rose from the dead. Am I not an apostle? Did I not see Jesus? You know, those seem that's a validation. You had to be an eyewitness of Christ. And so Peter's probably referring to that. And he says, I'm also a guy who's going to share with you in the glory to be revealed when Jesus comes back. That, I think, is probably being brought up because that eternal perspective is what we base all of this on. This is why we get involved in things like trying to lead people in the body of Christ. Is because we got our eyes on the fact that this world is temporary. Pretty soon Jesus is coming, or we're going to him one way or the other. And so you need to get ready for that. And we got an exciting future with God, and we want to include as many people as possible in that. Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So there's actually a series of things here, a whole string of things. First, we notice shepherd the flock of God among you. That is to say, so what we have a picture here is of a group of people working together on this leadership notion. It's corporate leadership, not individual leadership. So it's not like you as a leader are just out, you know, being this leader, this direction setter. But the biblical picture rather is that a group of us kind of work together. You have a group of leaders in every group, and they kind of work as a team, as a leadership team. And that picture is given to us very much in this passage. That's what he has in mind when he says, among you. Acts 14:23. Here was Paul and the other guys, Barnabas, on a first missionary journey. They had just passed through these towns like 2 to 3 months earlier. And they came back through a series of towns. And it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. And these were new groups, and yet they designated several people to be elders in each one. This word, elder, just means an older believer. Acts 20, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called to himself the elders of the church. Plural elders, singular church. Philippians 1, he addresses the letter to God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and the deacons. That was another office. They had elders, which means the older believers. And the deacons means a servant. Deacon was a word for a table waiter, a servant, a slave. And that was another word they used for like workers, leaders that work kind of under the oversight of the elders. The elders were kind of the higher level, and then deacons were other leaders working as under shepherds under that. That's the New Testament picture, and I could roll up a dozen more references to you. It's always this way, always corporate, never individual in every church. He says, you guys need to shepherd the flock of God among you, and you need to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary. This word oversight is the verb episcopo, and literally, epi, over, the scopo comes from a word meaning to watch, to see. Skeptify, to look at, scopos, as a watcher. Epi, scopos, episcopos. Yeah, the noun is episcopos. In the King James Bible, episcopos is translated bishop. Which has, what does that have to do with being an overseer? Nothing. But what it is, it's Old English. This goes back to like the 12 or 1300s. And they took, it's not a translation. It's a transliteration. They divided the word. They got rid of the first and last syllables. And so it was biscop. Old English. Bishop, high priest, either Jewish or pagan, didn't have to be a Christian. Later then, this notion of the bishop really, not later than 1200, but later than the New Testament, by the 200s, by the 3rd and 4th century, bishops started to become a special office. Bishops were viewed as totally different. They would have a diocese of many local churches that they would be over. And we read that today that a bishop is the title of an ecclesiastical dignitary who possesses the fullness of the priesthood to rule a diocese as its chief pastor. Well, about everything I can think of is wrong with that description right there. You can see how there's kind of this ecclesiastical dignitary. It's like this lofty, you know, way up the fullness of the priesthood to rule. They got them ruling. Oh my God. Boy, have we traveled a long way since the early church here, where every town, every village, every little fellowship group would have a group of elders. And now it's turned into this. And that's what happened in church history. The focus became more and more on raising leadership up to this awe-inspiring, you know, level, so that people would listen to them. And the power of church leadership was stressed. Well, this is simply all this is, overseeing what's going on in the church. Most of these are probably house churches. They're probably not even that big at all. And they had elders there overseeing, just making sure that stuff is getting done and that people, you know, things are going right, making sure nobody's getting messed over. Titus 1:5 proves, and 6:7, proves that elders and bishop are one and the same thing. He's left Titus behind to appoint elders in every city. See, there's again the plural elders, single town. These were just new groups that have been started there again. Namely, if any man above reproach, husband, one wife, and accused of rebellion, for the overseer, episkopoi. So we have presbyteroi and priskopoi, and you see that the words are used interchangeably. A bishop is nothing different than an elder. It's one describes what the elder is, an older believer. The other describes what he does. He oversees things. Same thing when we go to Acts 20. It says, Paul called the elders of the church out to meet him. And then as he's speaking to them, he says, be under guard for yourself and the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Episkopos, presbyteros. This is how the words are used in the Bible. I know tradition, church tradition later is very different. I don't buy into that. I go back and I think, you know, I'll stick with what the Word of God teaches on this. An overseer is just an elder. No difference whatsoever. And you see here, he uses them in together too, doesn't he? Because he's saying you elders need to be careful in your oversight. Not under compulsion, he says, when you lead. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So, in other words, it should be grace motivated. This is not something where somebody is pressuring you to do this. This should be something where a believer who cares about fellow believers, who realizes there's a need here. We need, somebody needs to step forward and offer themselves. And they realize, in their own dealings with God, he calls you. People wonder, well, how do you become a leader? Well, I would just say, focus on your own walk with God. And just get in with God and build, you know, and get equipped. That's good too. But if you do that and just serve people as you're able, and you'll notice at some point people are following me, my example. That's normally how it works. I remember somebody telling me at a certain point in my early Christian time, he says, you're like a leader here. I'm like, huh? He's like, people follow you. And I started to think, I guess. So I was very reluctant to accept that, but there it is, that they're following you. I guess you're a leader. So that's the way it should work. We do not believe that we look out here and say, okay, you're a leader. We don't choose leaders. We believe God calls people into leadership, and then we just recognize that fact, that this person's already functioning as a leader. People already look to them as a leader. They look to them for their example. So, too, he says, be sure to do your oversight according to the will of God. So this is an important caveat for Christian leaders, is that we don't lead according to what I think would be a good idea. The question Christians want to know is, what does God say? That's what a leader is supposed to bring. Here's what it says. People will be like, I wonder what we should do about this. Well, there's a private passage similar to that situation right here. And they look at it and they're like, Yeah, that applies. Good. And that's what we want in the body of Christ. We think of great leaders of history. Napoleon. Whose will was he following? Whose will was he serving when he led his armies? His will, right? He is a human leader. Not for us. We're not interested in what you think. We want to know, what does God say? What does the Word of God say? And he says this oversight should be not for sordid gain, probably referring to money. The fact that he mentions this shows that probably they, in these groups, just like in other groups in the New Testament, did pay some of their elders, at least. 1 Timothy 5:17 says elders that work hard at preaching and teaching should be paid, and paid well. So you should pay those guys. Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So let people, if they want to support you and your mission, let them do that. So it could be that some of these elders might be on pay. You'd hate to think that an elder would just be there because it's an income, a salary. It's possible. And certainly, too, it's not just money, though. It's really for any personal advantage. This is not for me. If I'm going to be a leader, it's not for me to benefit from that. I'm there to give myself out to other people. This is a crucial sticking point Jesus taught on. He says in John 12, where he's talking about, I'm the good shepherd. And then in contrast to that, he says, now he who is a hireling, here's one of the most disgusting, gross figures you could ever want to think about or talk about. The hireling. He says he's not a shepherd. He's not the owner of the sheep. He beholds the wolf coming. Here comes a wolf, hungry. And he leaves the sheep, takes off. He's like, that's your problem, sheep. He abandons the sheep because the wolf is coming. And Jesus says he flees and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Jesus says the reason he flees, because he's a hireling. He's not concerned about the sheep. He's there for a wage. I signed up for this for a paycheck. Now, you got a wolf coming down here. That's not part of the deal. And, sheep, they all die eventually anyway. He's not too concerned about them. He runs and abandons the sheep. So we have a very disturbing, horrific, I think, picture of somebody who is out masquerading as a true spiritual leader, but really for personal advantage. Yeah, a hireling is a hired hand. It could be money. Yes, we certainly see enough of that today, don't we? You can turn on the TV and see these faith healers that are making millions of dollars. And that's savage, that is a disgrace, that's an abomination. And the church won't do anything about it, won't lift a finger to do anything about it. They should be under church discipline for that. And instead, they're extolled and their books sell millions. But that's certainly not the only thing here. There's other kinds of personal advantages that people could take. Yeah. Self-glorification. Yeah. Attention. Being the person that everybody listens to. The person that everyone thinks is cool. Yeah. That would be appealing. That appeals to the flesh nature, the selfish nature of humans. And it's dangerous. That would be for sordid gain, just like the other thing. And so God may have to take us to the woodshed on this. He may have to, really enter into some powerful inner working in people that are stepping forward into spiritual leadership out of a self-serving motive. Everyone's self-serving on some level. Let's be real here. Okay, let's not be fakey. We're all self-serving at some level. And we're going to be that way at times about roles that we take on in the body of Christ, just like we would anything else. God will call it to our attention. He'll put the mirror of the word up in front of us there. Say, what do you think of that? And we're like, oh, savage. God, help me, God. And he will. That's all he wants from you. He wants the willingness, and he'll teach you how to do it without being prideful. Finally, he says, rather than doing it for a payoff or some ulterior motive, but eagerness. It's the eagerness, the zeal that comes when you really love people. When that love of God starts to take hold of your heart, you're gonna start to realize, you know, this is awesome. I love it. And I'll be perfectly clear. I feel that way. I have. Now I've been doing this for over 40 years. And I enjoy it today more than I ever have. I just hope I can do it for another year. I think getting together, and I love, you know, co-leading. We get together with our co-leaders. I love being in the yoke with a group of people and working together on this great and noble project, building the kingdom of God. It's awesome. You should really think about this. God may call you to it. Verse 3. And he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So, never bossy, never controlling. Oh, that could be a temptation. Yeah, you might be tempted here. There's always these cases where you see somebody going wrong. You know they're probably going wrong. You know more than they do. And the temptation is pretty strong to step in there and say, dude, no. And to cross a line where you start to declare things, call on people in ways that are uncool, where you have exceeded your legitimate leadership authority. So we spend quite a bit of time in this fellowship training our leaders. Don't cross over and start trying to control people and trying to use authority that you do not have. That is illegitimate expansion of spiritual leadership. That is wrong. But it happens. And in fact, even in the early church, we see in 3 John the case where he talks about Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. It was this guy that was being a tyrannical bossy leader. He says, we're going to come up and take him down when we come up there. And they did. And we've had to do it too. We've had to move people out of leadership because it's just like you're too authoritarian. You're too controlling. We don't believe in that in this church. Jesus didn't believe in it either. He called his leaders together and he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over each other. But it is not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus turned leadership upside down. And instead of wondering how many people are you over now, in Christian leadership, the question is, how many people have you gotten under? How many people are you elevating up above you so that they can realize their gifts and build their ministry instead of you pushing people aside and trying to seize it yourself? I don't know. Some people may not realize this is why Jesus came. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life, to give my life a ransom for many. Yeah, Jesus went to his death so he could rescue those of us standing under God's judgment. All of us. And we get out of judgment from God because Jesus paid the ransom. Like when somebody has been captured, they may want a ransom before they'll free that person. And Jesus paid the ransom that was owed on us. That's how we come into a relationship with God. So he really did come to serve. He really came to give himself away. That's our picture. He says, I want you to follow my example. Not lording it over those, but rather proving to be examples for the flock. This is how we lead. And so basically the call here, learn to control yourself, not other people. If you can get yourself under control so that you're really living an authentic spiritual life, other people will see the happiness in your life. They'll see that your life is going better than most people's do. It seems like you really have something that you're deep. And they'll be like, I'd like to be like that. And they start to imitate. So it's not hard at all. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You watch spiritual people. You think, man, their marriage is successful. Their family. They seem like they really love people. They don't seem selfish like other people do. They're not withdrawn and into themselves. They're out there very helpful. You know, I'd like to be like that. And you just start to imitate that example. That's how you lead. Then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So in spiritual work, where we're actually doing something that is going to be rewarded, but it's not to be rewarded in this life. We'll wait until the Lord, the chief shepherd comes. So God rewards good leaders, and this is right in line with what the rest of the New Testament teaches. If you serve well as a leader, there's a crown laid up for you. God is going to basically see to it. Every expenditure of effort, every hour invested, all of it will be paid back. He said, don't worry, I'll make that worth your while. You'll never regret that. And when God starts handing out gifts, that can be pretty exciting. He's got some pretty good ones to hand out. And so we see a pattern of typical Hebraic teaching here, where you teach in pairs, in thesis and antithesis. Leadership for us is not to be individualistic, but is to be corporate among you. It's not to be under compulsion. It's to be willingly and according to God's will. It's not to be for shameful gain. Personal advantage is to be eager to give ourselves away, to sacrifice self for the benefit of others, like Jesus. Not lording it over people, but proving to be examples. And he actually has a couple more here. One would be not seeking glory now, but rather waiting for the glory later that God's going to give out. He says he will glorify you. The glory to be the partaker in the glory to be revealed. There in verse 1. And also not prideful, but humble. That's another terminology to use in connection with this. The humble person, the humble leader, is the servant leader. I brought a video clip along tonight of this guy who became kind of a local hero on our fellowship. He was a professor. He was actually the head of a department at Ohio State here. 2 PhDs. Smart. And, you know, he was in the school business, taught marketing, finance, which is a very eagerly sought after subject. He was author of an important textbook that was widely read, so he was really kind of famous in that world and was often asked to speak all around the world at thousands of dollars a clip. He was clearly in great position to become a multimillionaire and become a very powerful and famous man. Well, he pursued that way of life for a while, but at a certain point in his life, God started to gain more control and he became more zealous to serve God. And at a certain point, he actually left his professorship, the teaching part anyway, and went into a semi-retired state. And it was also that he could engage in more ministry. And so he was a house church leader here in our fellowship and led tons of people, led a bunch of people to Christ, and had a you know, planted home churches here. And this is among older people, which is not an easy field. You know, he's working among 50 and 60 and 70 year old people. Well, all of a sudden he got pancreatic cancer, and it was clear that it was terminal and it was going to be quick. And so suddenly, unexpectedly, he came to the end of his life. And within a couple of months, he was dead. Right before he died, though, we sent our guy over to listen to his story. And he gave a little testimony just days before his death. You'll notice that he's struggling to speak in this video. But afterwards, at his funeral, they played this audio tape of all of these different people that he had impacted during his life, just sharing about how you're the one, God, Wayne, you're the one that saved our marriage. Wayne, I wouldn't know Christ if it wasn't for you. And then just going on one after the other, I just included a few here, but there was actually more. But I remember I was at that funeral, and I don't think I had broken a tear until I heard that video and just thought, oh man, what a life well lived. That's what you want to hear when we get where we're going. Let's hear Wayne.
The primary background that I have from an education point of view is in marketing and finance. So I have a dual PhD in those areas. I was always very cognizant of the American dream we were painting for everyone, that this is what you want to work towards so you can retire and play golf, go fishing, just go do what you want to whenever you want to. So that opportunity came along in 1995. So I was 55 years old at that time, but it wasn't one of those things that, again, I sort of looked at and said, this is great, what a privilege to be able to retire. What I looked at it as was, what a privilege to be able to go to the sort of the next stage, if you will, and spend even more time in Christian ministry work. You know, this is a lifelong work for the Lord, and we didn't really want to reach a point where we just simply said, okay, now the younger people need to do this, and we sort of had our tour of duty. The only thing that we're going to take with us are other people. When I get to heaven, it's not going to matter that I've got a PhD. It's not going to matter that I won teaching awards or I had the privileges to speak to business groups throughout the world, but to be able to see the people that are there, because in some way through either financial support, through actually going to visit people in other countries or working with individuals here in this country, to know that God used us in some way. Sometimes we feel that the only way we can enjoy life is to, again, do what we want to, when we want to, be our own master of our schedule and our resources. Where in fact, to me, the real joy in life comes from looking to Christ as the person who can help us determine how to best manage the resources that he's given us. Primarily my ministry since retirement has been home church leadership. So I guess if anyone asked me what's my role now, I would say home church leader. In fact, I look for opportunities when I'm meeting new people. If they say, oh, you're retired, what are you doing now, or whatever, I always try to say in some way that I'm in ministry, that I'm a minister now. Of course, that opens all kinds of doors to be able to talk about what does that mean, what are you doing. No regrets on having not spent more time on myself. The single regret that I would have and is that, you know, that I missed opportunities to share my faith. I missed opportunities to take stands with friends and family to be able to talk more about Jesus Christ and encourage them in ways. The confidence in where I'm going, the confidence in knowing that I'm going to be seen, I can say with just complete confidence that that has never waned. I know I will be overwhelmed by just being in his presence. I feel that there's probably going to be a sense of how much more I could have done. I don't think that's going to be a lasting kind of thing, but it's a little bit about it. For someone who God has given a lot to, which he did, he gave me a lot, that I think much was expected. I think how much real that will be when God can put his hand on my shoulder or on my head to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's what I'm looking forward to, with great hope, great confidence.
You have inspired me to keep my commitment to God and you.
You have let Christ's love shine through you and made my life totally different.
You were the one who always taught us, counseled us, comforted us. I wanted absolutely nothing in return.
You have always pointed me to Scripture for every question in my life.
You had a vision for each one of us. You took more pleasure in our accomplishments.
You have always inspired and quietly encouraged me to grow spiritually.
Your focus on what lasts, Christ's love, has made my life truly new.
You taught me and touched me through your tireless and unselfish work for Christ and caused me to want to do more.
Your caring, gentle manner and steadfast belief is an ongoing inspiration to me.
You shared your wisdom and knowledge with such a gentle spirit.
You showed such strength, brilliance, humor, and love that you inspired everyone.
Wayne, you are a steadfast friend who was always there for me, showing me God's love and teaching me what it means to live one's life in the body of Christ.
You brought me to Christ and you showed me what true Christian fellowship was. You gave me the road to my salvation and I'm so thankful to you.
You brought us to Christ and continued to be a teacher, a role model, an advisor, and a friend.
I am so grateful for the life-changing vision you have given me for my future, and I'll always cherish your inspirational model and your loving encouragement.
We're the one who always took us in, even in the toughest times, and were able to restore peace and joy through Scripture.
Because of your teachings, we are living our lives in the truth.
You're one of the most unselfish people I've ever known. Whenever it came to giving your house or your time or your advice or your love,
you touched my heart and you began opening long, long closed doors. When I came into your home and I heard you teach, you taught with truth and you taught the deep, deep message, the truth of the message.
You helped me realize that I can have a close relationship with God just by asking him.
You gave me a Christian living vision that begs a servant heart response and cries out for final victory.
I thank God for you.
Wow, that just went on at the funeral. And you realize what's really at stake here in life. This is what it's about. He says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's what I remember of Wayne, is that he was a humble man. Several people mentioned that. That's the way spiritual leaders should be. This huge biblical value of humility as opposed to pride. Something uniquely Christian. It's not found, like Greco-Roman religion did not have this at all. They didn't consider humility a virtue. In humility, we're accepting that I'm not autonomous. I don't have the answers. A humble person is someone who tries to establish others and lift others up, giving them capability instead of hogging the ball to myself. A humble person knows I may be in the wrong here, and so they're not self-willed. They're not brash and know-it-all. In the Old Testament, it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 13, pride only breeds quarrels. But wisdom is found in those who take advice. In Proverbs 16, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. God really doesn't like pride at all. This is what got Satan started. This is what he brought to the human race, saying you could be like God. Proverbs 21, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Yeah, people that don't follow God think that being haughty, being, you know, showing, oh, look how awesome I am, that's the lamp. That's their lamp. That's what guides their life. The lamp they light up the path with. What's the most glorifying path for me? Those are sin, though, according to God. Jesus said that which is precious in the eyes of the world is contemptible to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So you see the picture here is just depending on God. And that's what humility really is. It's the admission and the need to completely depend on God. The hopelessness of being able to establish myself, to make my own way. I want to read a few thoughts from Andrew Murray on this, from his book, Waiting on God, and also Humility, two of his books that are really good to read. He says, all that the church and its members need for the manifestation of the mighty power of God in the world is the return to our true place, the place that belongs to us, namely the place of absolute and unceasing dependence on God. God, as the Creator, formed man to be a vessel in which he could show forth his power and goodness. Man was not to have in himself a fountain of life or strength for happiness. We were made by God to have him manifest himself through us. The ever-living and only living one was each moment to be the communicator to him of all he needed. Man's glory and blessedness was not to be independent or dependent on himself, but dependent on a God of such infinite riches and love. Man was intended to have joy of receiving every moment out of the fullness of God. This was his blessedness as an unfallen creature. Once he fell, he was even more absolutely dependent on God. There was not the slightest hope of his recovery out of his state of death, but in God, by his power and mercy. So this is really what humility is. It's just admitting the truth. He says, the life that God bestows is imparted not once for all, but each moment, continuously. Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature of things, the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every other virtue. Yeah, this is what Peter's talking about. And so all of the earlier part of stuff we talked about as well, and we should read in the context here, everything he said about becoming a spiritual leader and stuff. You know, we're in a fellowship right now, just in this college high ministry that we're a part of. You know, there's several hundred people that are leaders here. Home church leaders like Wayne. And we're going to need several hundred more. We need people who feel willing to give themselves in serving to others, and who are going to be willing to follow God's call on us. We'll help. We can give you equipping. We can teach you what you need to know. There's time for all of that, but there's the basic intent of the heart here. God, I'm available to you to use me how you want. And the more people that you end up serving, then by Jesus' definition, the more of a leader you are. Because the more people you serve, the more people you're leading under the way of Christ. So this final choice talked about in this passage here, how am I going to live my life? Pride or humility? Am I going to set a course like secular people do to try to be impressive, have all kinds of impressive, you know, degrees after my name and show what an awesome this and that I am, the greatest such and so? Am I going to live a life based on pride where I don't need any God telling me what to do and I'll decide what I want to do? It's a very proud position. Or are you going to take a posture of humility and admit before God, God, I don't even know what I should be doing. And every time I try to lead my own life, it's just leading, as it says, pride goes before disgrace. It seems like I just fall into it. I really need you to show me, to carry me forward. I want to be dependent on you, God. And I think, you know, if you tell God that from the heart, even if you're not a believer, not a follower of Christ, you could just tell him that tonight. And he would see the intent of your heart. He would start a relationship with you at that point. And even if you already have that relationship, it's still necessary to say this, on, like he said, on a moment-by-moment basis. This is like a daily, hourly thing where we have to decide and present ourselves and wait on God for that influx of life and power rather than trying to go establish it ourselves. Really crucial. And there you have first part of Peter 5. First Peter 5. We got one more study. Not done with this book yet.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.